Right then, friends, turn with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. Now, Paul wrote this letter, as we've seen before, to instruct Timothy how best to care for the church at Ephesus, and through him to know how best to care for our own churches. And what he needed to do was to counter some false teaching and also to give some positive practical advice on church life and on Christian conduct. Now, what we saw last time in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 1 was that one of the dangers facing the church was from people wrongly teaching God's law. And we saw that the true position really is that the law of God makes plain God's will for us, but it cannot justify us and it cannot sanctify us. Rather, the law can convict us and can condemn us for our failures, but only Christ can justify us, because only Christ has kept the law perfectly and only Christ has died to bear its curse. Similarly, only Christ can sanctify us, because only Christ can give us new hearts so that we love his commandments, and only Christ can give us new power to walk in the way of his commandments, as his Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we looked a little bit at that last time and warned against the dangers of having a very legal spirit in the church. But what's very interesting in 1 Timothy 1 is that after he does that and talks about the law, he then gives us these verses, verses 12 to 17. Because what he does by contrast is he identifies for us the positive heart of any true gospel church, which is, of course, the positive heart of any true Christian man or woman. It's the focus for all genuine Christian teaching. And that is the gospel of God's grace, which is powerful to save. Well, I put it like that quite deliberately, because it's important that we talk about grace and we recognize that in the gospel it's what God does for us and gives us, not what we do for ourselves. But in addition to that, it's important that we talk about the power of the gospel to save. Because grace can too often be theoretical, and the gospel can too often be theoretical. Paul doesn't do that at all. Paul displays the gospel in the way that it breaks into the lives of people and changes them and transforms them. And fundamentally, he displays that in these verses, in the way that the gospel has broken into his life and has saved and transformed him. None of us really understand the grace of God until we've experienced it. And none of us really know what the gospel is until we've experienced the power of the gospel for salvation, as we come to believe. Now, why is the gospel so important? Three things. The gospel forms the foundation of the Christian church, because the Christian church isn't the building, it's not the institution or the organization. The Christian church is fundamentally the people. Therefore, a true church is made up of people who have experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives, men and women who can say, I have been saved by the grace of God, and now I am one of God's people, and I belong to his church. Okay? Secondly, the gospel is the food of the Christian church, because the church is built up by the gospel. You see, Paul stresses in other places that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the center of all true Christian teaching. And it is. Everything that we teach one another and encourage one another with finds its root and its power and its effectiveness in our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, fellowship with God. It's good to draw near to God. But how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God through Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. So our fellowship with God is impossible apart from the gospel. The Christ who makes us acceptable to God, having washed us in his own blood. Worship. Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church, according to A.W. Tozer. How can we worship God acceptably? We worship God through Jesus Christ, and we praise him for his grace displayed in Jesus Christ. Christian worship is rooted in the gospel. Christian growth. What does Christian growth even mean? It means that we grow more and more to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. But that Christian growth is motivated by love to God. And it's empowered by his Spirit. It's rooted in the gospel. We love him because he first loves us. It's the gospel which motivates us to follow the Lord and to live according to his commandments. What about joy? Now, I'm not sure that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. I think joy might be. But what about joy? Well, surely Christian joy is the joy of his salvation. What do we have to rejoice in which doesn't flow from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ? Similarly, hope. Christian hope is rooted in the fact that Christ himself has gone to prepare a place for us. That where he is, there we may be also. It's rooted in the gospel. Comfort in the face of adversity. It's not rooted in the fact that there is somewhere a God who knows what he's doing. It's more than that. It's rooted in the fact that the one who sits on the throne of the universe is our Father in Jesus Christ. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose hands all authority in heaven and earth has been given, is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. That nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that no one is able to pluck us out of his hand. Even Christian service is rooted in the gospel. It isn't what has God done for you and what can you do for him. It's not as crass as that. Christian service means living lives worthy of the gospel, displaying in our lives the difference that the gospel makes, and doing that as the Lord Jesus Christ helps us and empowers us, because he's the Saviour full of grace and truth. It's lovely, isn't it? It's the food of the Christian church. And as well as that, third thing, it's the message of the Christian church. And we've got to hold on to this. It's the gospel which is the key and the heart of everything we have to proclaim. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 1, he came saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the center of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, it's the same. 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all them that believe. It's the center of Paul's message. It's the message of the Christian church for a lost world. And so because of that, it has to be our message as well. Okay, so three important things about the gospel. It's the foundation of the church, it's the food of the church, and it's the message of the church. Why? Why does it really matter? And that's the thing that Paul puts his finger on in these verses. You see, the gospel matters, says Paul, because it's the gospel and the gospel alone that fundamentally changes people. Verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's it. There's no other message or no other power, there's no other plan and no other scheme which can save a sinner. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can do that. It's only the message of the gospel which is able to reach a man dead and lost in his sins and to give him life and to draw him back and to transform his life and to make him someone new in Jesus Christ. It's fundamentally this. The gospel isn't something to understand and proclaim. The gospel is something to understand, proclaim, believe, and be changed by. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that's why it matters. Now, in this passage, the way I just want to try and draw it out a little bit is reasonably straightforward. Just a few points to make, really. The first point is this. The gospel is big news, absolutely. And to help us take it on board, Paul tells us a couple of things. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying. What does that mean? It means he's not joking. That's what he means. It's a faithful saying. See, there are lots of things that people claim, but how can you know if they're true? I don't know if you've ever had anybody phone you up and say, yeah, I had one last week. I haven't had him for a while. Is that Mr. Thompson? No. Oh, is that Mr. Thomas? Sorry about that. Yeah, that's right, Mr. Thomas. How can I help you? Oh, I'm phoning up about the car accident that you had. I haven't had a car accident for a very long time. They made that up, didn't they? And whatever they were going to offer me, it's not true. It might have sounded great. They're going to sort out all my problems and pay me some compensation, but it's just not true. You can't rely on that. But Paul says, no, this is a faithful saying. When I'm talking about the gospel, I'm not talking about a fantastic idea, if only it was true. I'm talking about something that fundamentally is true. I'm not joking here. Now, in the letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he uses the phrase faithful saying 5 times. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. And the idea behind that is it's a faithful saying, which means this is a statement that the churches know only too well, and which the churches know is trustworthy. It's a faithful saying. It's trustworthy. The people in the churches know that this is trustworthy because they've experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives, and they know that it saves. But you know, even more fundamentally than that, it's trustworthy because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. God has said this, and God cannot lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he has died, and he has risen from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he's proven to all mankind that his death on the cross was a successful sacrifice for sins. Death could not hold him because he's broken the power of death and abolished it. And now, it's a faithful saying, totally trustworthy, because the Lord Jesus Christ does just what he says, and he saves men and women who call upon him. The gospel is big news, and in the gospel, God is not joking. This is true. Second thing, it's massively important. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. See, there are lots of things that are true, but they're just not important. For instance, strawberries are 25% off. It's great news, but would you drive 150 miles to buy 2 pallets of strawberries because they're 25% off? It's not important, is it? The gospel isn't like that. It's worthy of all acceptance. It is massively important because not only is the gospel true, but the gospel actually does change people. So Paul says, look, listen to this. This is true. And not only is it true, but this is really something that's worth you thinking about and accepting. You should accept the gospel. You should recognize the truth of it. And you should come to Christ for yourself. And you should accept it fully. When you come to Christ, you can come to Christ with confidence because he has died and he has risen again and he does keep his promises and he will save. And there's no possibility that he's going to turn you down or that he's going to turn you away or that he's going to reject you. And when you come to Christ, you should come to Christ now because it's worth it. Full acceptance. There's nothing about the gospel which gives you a reason to think. You don't have to think about it, and it doesn't matter, and you can put it off, and it makes no difference. It's the power of God unto salvation. So you can see what Paul is doing. He's saying to the church, look, Timothy, this church in Ephesus, make them build their lives and build their church on this platform. God has done something remarkable in Jesus Christ. He's worked out a plan whereby men and women in that pagan city can be completely transformed and saved. Tell them that. Remind them of that. Don't let them turn away from that. Build up their confidence in that and preach that, because you can do that with confidence, because when they come to Christ, they will find out that it's a faithful saying and my words are true. Jesus Christ saves. The third thing he does is he says, this great gospel which transforms people's lives, God is working very hard to make it easy for you to understand. That's in effect what he's saying. Because in my life, God has given you an example of the gospel. Now what happens is, in verses 12 to 14, Paul says a bit about his own conversion. He talks about his past. He talks about the fact that he's received mercy from God. He's become an apostle. Wonderful little story. But then, in verse 16, he says, look, this is the reason that God had mercy on me. So that in me, first and foremost, Christ can show his patience as a pattern to other people who believe on him for eternal life. He says, the work that God has done in my life is a pattern, an example of the way the gospel works in everybody's life. To break it down for you and make it easier to understand, God has saved me and he's done it very publicly, and I've told you about it. Well, recognize that the work he's done in me is the work that he can and will do in you, if only you come to Christ. Now, the word pattern in verse 16, it's used for things like a sketch, when you made a sketch or a plan of a building, or the sort of thing you would have if you did a sketch of a painting. You know, you sketch, I can't do these kinds of things, but as I understand, you sketch in the basic lines and the basic shape, and then later on you work over that painting in the colour and painting in the detail. It's a word that's used for a prototype or a model. And the idea is, Paul says, my conversion, my life, the way that God has changed me, that'll give you an example of what salvation means and of what salvation does. You'll see in my life how patient the Lord Jesus Christ is with sinners, and how he finds a way to break in and to save, and when he saves, how completely he transforms them. And we all know that examples are really, really important. I was in a committee meeting some time ago, and somebody was asked to give a paper on the contemporary scene. And the paper basically said this, we live in days when people like to tell stories, and they like to hear stories. So we have to recognize that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it's very important that we use stories and we illustrate these things from people's lives. And somebody else in the committee said, yeah, we all know that, don't we? It was a funny kind of exchange, but it's true and real, isn't it? It's not that stories are made up. It's got to be founded in the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. But it is true, isn't it, that sometimes when you see it in somebody's life, it has a way of grabbing you. That's why the parables are so powerful, because you see a story in somebody's life. That's why the accounts you get in the historical books of the Old Testament or in Acts, they grab you, because you can see this theory being worked out in practice. It's like being in school, you know, and the maths teacher saying, open up your books and do question 34. And then he looks at you, and after a while he realises nobody's doing question 34. So he says, okay, right, close your books, watch me. And then what he does on the blackboard, or these days the whiteboard, is he does question 34. He writes the problem down and then he solves it. And then he says, right, you got it? Okay, do problem 35. The value of an example. You can see how it works out and how that theory comes into the situation to solve the problem. Well, Paul says, look at me. Because what God has done in my life is exactly like that. It's an example and a pattern of the salvation of God. So a couple of things here. Number one, Paul is an example of the kind of person that God saves. In verse 15, we are told, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." "Look at me," says Paul. "I'm the chief of sinners. If he can save me, he can save you." You notice that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I'm the first, I'm the foremost. That's the idea there. Paul is prepared to confess the fact that he's a big and serious sinner. Being a Pharisee, being brought up in a religious household, having a religious job for a living, being very concerned to keep the law, and in the eyes of people around him, being very righteous, that's quite a strange thing. If you were looking for a sinner in the Gospels, it wouldn't be Paul, it would be the publican, the tax collector, the prostitute. "No, no," says Paul, "it's me." Why? Verse 13. "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man." Now, the background, I read a bit from Acts 22. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, where Luke tells a story. Chapter 22 that I read, chapter 26, when Paul is giving testimony to his conversion. And you see in those accounts what Paul's getting at. "I've been a blasphemer." He didn't blaspheme God. There is no God. Would never have done that as a Pharisee. But what he did was he blasphemed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because he said, "He is not the Christ. He is not the Son of God." And at the time, he thought he was right. He did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But when God opened his eyes, he realized he was wrong. It was blasphemy to tell lies, offensive things about God himself. And that's just what he had done, because he'd spoken against Jesus Christ. Now notice this. This matters to Paul. "I look back and I recognize the way that I treated Jesus Christ with contempt. And it makes me so guilty and leaves me so open and accountable before God." Then he says, "I was a persecutor and an insolent man. I didn't just sin against God in blasphemy, but I sinned against other people. I was a persecutor of the church. I broke into meetings. I arrested people. I shouted them down. I tried to get them to blaspheme. I threatened them so that they changed their mind. And ultimately, I was an insolent, a violent man. I was involved in the beatings. And when Stephen was put to death, I was glad." He did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought that he was doing God's service. And isn't it interesting how much religious violence there is in the world at the moment? And I think we have to recognize that some of those poor people genuinely believe that they're serving God. It's darkness. It's darkness. You can sin against God while you think you're serving him if you don't have the light of God's word and the truth of the gospel. Another way he sinned was he sinned against the great privilege he had. He sinned against the light. Because he should have known better, really. He had the Old Testament. He should have been able to make the connection that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again, is actually the Christ and the Son of God. After all, Stephen had explained it to him when he preached that great sermon before he was put to death. The pen he should have dropped, but it didn't drop. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. His unbelief blinded him. And now Saul looked back and he says, "When I look at it all and I consider the privilege I had and the opportunities that I met these people who had known the Lord Jesus Christ, that I could see the change in their lives, and I still wouldn't believe it. All I can say is, I'm the chief of sinners." There's something very important here. Because Paul says, remember, I'm an example. If men and women feel they've sinned against God and there's no going back, I did that, and the Lord saved me. If men and women think I've sinned against other people and there's no going back, I did that, and the Lord saved me. If men and women think I've sinned against the privilege in my life, I had so many opportunities with my upbringing and with my family and with my Christian friends, but every time I just deafened myself to the gospel and I would not listen, and now there's no going back. You know what? Paul says, that was me. And the Lord still had mercy on me. The patience and long-suffering of Jesus Christ was displayed in my life, where he went to the nth degree in his mercy so that he might save me. And if he saved me, then there's hope for you. See, all through the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ saves big sinners. He did it when he was on earth. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, the thief on the cross, there's a long, long list. He's done it down through history. Many of us could mention historical figures who were involved in organized crime and all sorts of violence. And the Lord Jesus Christ remarkably broke into their lives and saved them. A friend of mine was saying, he was speaking to some young people a while ago, and they were saying about, you know, how bad and rough things were in their town and all the rest of it. And his father works in Eastern Europe with a man who's just been converted from a mafia. And he was saying, you know, yeah, there's sinners and sinners, really, aren't there? But God reached this man working in the mafia, and he gloriously saved him. And he's brought him out of that, and now he's preaching the gospel. We have to have a bigger vision of what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually doing. He saved the Apostle Paul. He can save us. And when he does that, it brings glory to his name. There's hope for big sinners. Now, the second thing. He's an example of what sinners become. An example of transformation. That's vital. Because he was saved. Now, in verse 13, he said, I obtained mercy. In my sin, God had compassion on me. He pitied me. And in his mercy, he forgave me. And he accepted me. And he adopted me. He made me his own child. And he joined me to Jesus Christ by faith, such that I belong to him and he belongs to me. And there's no explanation for that other than the mercy of God. But you know what? He did that for me, and he can do that for you. He saved me. And he changed me, says Paul. He changed me on the inside. Look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus. I used to be a blasphemer, but now I'm a believer. I used to deny Jesus was the Christ and he was the Son of God. Now I believe he's the Christ and the Son of God and I worship him. I used to be a persecutor. Christ said to me with his own lips, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's transformed me from somebody who hates him into somebody who loves him. How did that happen? Change on the inside. It's the power of the gospel. His heart's been changed and his life's been transformed. It's all different now. And change on the inside leads to change on the outside. We all experience that when we're saved. The whole direction of Saul's life changed because the direction of his heart had been changed. And so, rather than being one who tried to destroy the gospel, he becomes somebody who preaches it. And rather than being somebody who's violent in his persecution of others, he's one who's prepared to receive persecution in his faithfulness and service of Jesus Christ. He talks about it in verse 12. He says, Christ Jesus our Lord enabled me. He made me faithful, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He did such a work of transformation in my life that he made me one who could be a faithful minister. Praise to his name. And he's a worshipper. Verse 12 is filled with thanks, and verse 17 is filled with praise. Why? He's worshipping the Christ that he used to despise. It's all the result of his exceedingly abundant grace, as he calls it in verse 14. By grace, he's been saved. And by grace, he's been transformed. And by grace, he's been made faithful and equipped for his ministry as an apostle. And by grace, he's an example to others. You can see what Paul is doing here. He's excited by the gospel, and he's confident in the gospel, because he knows that if the Lord can save and transform him, then the Lord can save and transform others. Just one last thing. He's an example of the way God saves. Now, I don't mean the unusual physical things of Paul's conversion, the blinding light and the audible voice and all that kind of stuff. What I mean is, there are things about Paul's conversion that are true of everybody who's converted. Here's one. Mercy. God showed me exceedingly abundant mercy, which means that God reached down to him in pity. He didn't treat him harshly for his sins, but he freely forgave. He poured in the oil and the wine, and he bound up the brokenhearted. When we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, we come for mercy, because we know we need mercy. Nobody is saved proud. God be merciful to me, a sinner. When the Lord saved him, he saved him in abundant grace. Saul didn't deserve it. Not at all. He was the chief of sinners. But you know, nobody the Lord Jesus Christ saves deserves it. So we come to him empty-handed and deserving nothing. But he's a God who knows that and who's rich in grace. He saved him sovereignly, which is a lovely picture. Saul, on the road to Damascus, wasn't looking for Christ to save him. He was looking for Christ's people to persecute them. But Saul, on the road to Damascus, well, Christ was looking for him. And in his own time and in his own way, he broke into that man's life and he gloriously saved him and changed him. And if he can do that for Paul, he can do that for anybody. He can do that for the people we love and the people we are concerned about and the people we pray for. He can do that for the people in this town that we have no contact with. It's not an excuse not to reach them, but it's a recognition that Christ is bigger than our best efforts. He can do that. And you know, he can do that for us. So it doesn't matter what our position. It doesn't matter how much of a hole we may think we're in. The Lord Jesus Christ can reach down and he can sovereignly save. He saved him powerfully, which is really important. Because no one had been able to reach Saul of Tarsus. He'd heard Stephen preach. He'd heard Christians pray when he was putting them in prison. He'd heard personal testimony. He'd seen transformed lives. He'd read the Old Testament. He'd spent hours in prayer. And his heart was still hard as a rock. And when it seemed that no one and nothing could make any difference, Christ stepped in. And when Christ stepped in, it all changed. Because the gospel is the power of God and a salvation for all them that believe. He saved him personally, didn't he? There were a number of people on the road to Damascus with Saul. As far as we know, no one else was converted. Nobody else saw Christ. But Paul did. And it's always like that, sometimes even in a public meeting. Two people were sat one next to the other. One is deeply affected and saved, the other one all over their heads. Famous story told of William Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger. Wilberforce was very concerned about Pitt, youngest ever Prime Minister in Britain. A friend of his, concerned about him, concerned about his soul, finally persuaded him to go to a church with him and listen to the gospel. And they went to a well-known evangelical preacher in London. And Wilberforce said, as the man preached, God blessed me and I was moved. And on the way out, I said to Pitt, well, what did you think of that, William? And he said, I've no idea what that man was talking about. Isn't that strange? But you see, personally, the Lord comes to us and he speaks to us and he calls us to personal response. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to me. And when you come to me, I will not cast you out. He was saved visibly. The whole direction of his life changed. And he was saved permanently. Because once the Lord Jesus Christ was his, he was his forever. So where does this leave us? The gospel is the foundation of the church and the foundation of the Christian life. The gospel is the food of the church and the food of the Christian life. The gospel is the message of the church. And so the gospel is the message for your lives tonight. This is the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to show you that he means it, he saved Saul, the chief of sinners, and made him an apostle, so that Paul could say, friends, look, if Christ can save me, Christ can save you. That's why he came. So come to Christ and simply trust him, and you'll find that your salvation is as free and as full and as gracious as mine was, because Jesus Christ is the saviour of sinful men and women. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we would ask in your goodness that you'd help us. We do pray, Father, that if we find ourselves cold, that you'd soften us, particularly now as we come to the Lord's table and we consider Christ. We pray that if we find ourselves distracted, that you'd press your word on our hearts, and by your Spirit, you wouldn't let us go. We pray, Father, that if we are resistant or if we are filled with doubt, that in your great mercy you'd soften us and break us down. We know that you are bigger than us. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Lord, have mercy on us and receive us tonight for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.